Well, before we continue in our service this morning through the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to join me in a prayer of confession. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather. We thank you for the hope that you have offered in Christ to your people. And we come this morning to confess our great need that we are indeed frail men and women, and we still struggle with sin. And we are desperately in need of you to grant us enabling grace to walk worthy, to live as light in this world, to worship you well in the circumstances of this life as we trod this fallen world. We ask that you would gird us up in your strength and the majesty of your word. The indwelling Spirit would so quicken us that we would be a reflection of your glory, that we would be a testimony of your great name to an onlooking world. Would you come and would you meet with us this morning, and would you continue to strengthen us that we might live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you, that our lives would give testimony to the majesty of our great God and the salvation that belongs to Christ alone, that you have lavished upon your people. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I invite you to join me in the book of John, John chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. John 20, 11 through 18. The title of this morning's message is Christ Appears to Mary Magdalene. Look with me there, beginning in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb and weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, we've made note of this before, but I'll take a moment to say it again right up front. Mary Magdalene is the first of the tomb, as it was broken open prior. The first of the disciples, we know the soldiers were there, the guards. But Mary Magdalene is the first also to see the resurrected Lord. And what a privilege given to this woman. And again, I won't tarry here, but it is just that, a privilege. And it was no happenstance. It is a glorious thing that this woman was now given that privilege, where women are seen in second-class citizens in so many forms of religion all over the world and all its shapes and forms, that Christianity has them as equal in worth and value, created in the image of God, men and women, uniquely created by God, different but equal, all for the purpose of magnifying a glorious God. And now here we see this beautiful picture of this woman now being recorded for all time as the first disciple who will see the resurrected Savior. She's the first eyewitness to the risen Savior. But we find her there at the womb, tomb, there in verse 11, in anguish. She's anguishing in grief. She's broken over the death of Jesus. She's confused. She doesn't know the location of the body. Remember, prior, she's been to the tomb early the Sunday morning. It says other women was with her. We're to presume that Mary has ran ahead. She's the first to arrive. It's still not quite fully light, still dark, but she recognizes that the tomb is broken open. And so her instinct is to run and tell the disciples. She leaves. The other women come. They see the angel. The angel informs them what has happened, that he has risen. By this time, she's told Peter and John. Peter and John beat her back to the tomb. They see the grave clothes. They recognize what's going on. At least we know John for sure, to some degree, is starting to put these things together. And then Peter is following behind. And so they leave the tomb. They go home. But now we find Mary back at the tomb. And from her perspective at this point, she still assumes somebody's taken the body and the body's missing. And she's anguishing over her Lord. Remember, they were going to the tomb to bring spices to continue to prepare the body with the grave clothes, all the more so. It was an act of love. It's an act of compassion. And so she's going there to this last little act of love and compassion from her perspective at that point to give to her Savior, to give to her Lord. And now she's confused. She believes the body's been stolen, and she's looking for the body. But the resurrected Christ comes to her. Isn't that marvelous? She gets far more than a discovery of the body. The resurrected Christ comes to her, and he comes to her right there and meets her in her broken state. And that allows us to see this compassionate heart that beats within our Savior, the unique God-man. He has a tender, compassionate heart that ministers to Mary right here in this beautiful, magnificent, unique way. So Mary, in her eagerness to care for the body, has run ahead of the other women. And that's put her in this precarious situation now. She's by herself. She gets in the mix of all that's going on. Now she's kind of left alone, if you will. So returning to the tomb, she's there alone. But she returns all by herself, and one thing we know from the beginning of verse 11, she's still broken, and she's here now, lonely. There by herself. Mary Magdalene. Mary of Magdala, if you will. That's where she gets her name. Magdala's from the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee there. And we don't know much about Mary, but we do know that Luke Chapter 8, verse 2 tells us that 7 demons had been delivered out of her by Jesus Christ. And she'd been set free from this demonic oppression. And we know that she is a follower of Christ, and we know from Scripture that her heart so loves her Savior. And that's why we find her in this position. This is an act of love. This is Mary acting on love. Which brings us to her reaction here. We'll find that in verses 11 through 16. Let's look there again. So she's standing outside the room there in verse 11 and she's weeping. And as she's weeping, and by the way, that weeping is an uncontrollable, that term that translates to us here as weeping, is an uncontrollable sobbing. So it's just, emotionally she's spent. She's done. And so it's that you can't hold it back, the convulsing, the jerking, the sobbing, the wailing. That's what she's experiencing now. And she stooped to look in to the tomb. And there she sees two angels. Verse 12, two angels in white. One at the head and one at the foot where the body of Jesus had been laid. And so they speak to her and they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And Mary, still in her confused state, says to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So there's her mindset. She has a one-track mind at this point. She is looking for the body of Christ. Then she's on that quest, and she doesn't know where they have laid him. So she is focused on finding the body of her Lord. And when she had said this, then she turns around. And she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize him. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him." And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. So here is this woman, this now follower of Jesus Christ, this disciple of Christ, of whom he has cast out seven demons prior, and she's grateful. She's been freed from the darkness of satanic bondage, and she loves Jesus with the deepest affections of her heart. This is an act of love that brings Mary to the tomb, that starts all this series of events. Now, Mary had joined a group of women that traveled with Jesus during his earthly ministry, traveled with him and his disciples. So as he was in his itinerant ministry, these women traveled with him and his disciples, and they would minister to Jesus. Scripture tells us that they ministered to him monetarily, but also they cooked meals and they just cared for him and the basic needs of having a traveling ministry, an itinerant ministry. All his earthly ministry, this band of women traveled with him and his disciples everywhere he went. They just picked up, dropped off their lives, and went with them. And Mary was one of them. So she's used to serving Jesus. And she's attempting one last time to give one last act of love and serving him. In the sense of serving his body, preparing his body, bringing the spices, and adding to the burial preparation. She also, if you remember, she was at the crucifixion, right? John was there. The rest of the disciples are scattered. It's a fearful, confusing time. But Mary's with some of the women that were there. She saw it all. Did you ever think about that? Mary saw all of the crucifixion. She was there to witness. As all those images were in her mind. They remain with her. She suffered through all that trauma watching Jesus agonize on the cross. And she also remained there to see where he was buried. Matthew 27:61 tells us that. So she went to see where they buried him. She knows where the grave is. She endured all the crucifixion and then she followed him to the grave to see where he was buried. All this was motivated by love. So she's not staying there at the crucifixion for in some kind of twisted way, just to see the spectacle. It's an agonizing time for her, but she's there because she's committed in love with her Lord. And so she endures that. And she stays with him to the very end until she sees him buried. And the whole notion is to, as soon as she can, once the Sabbath is over, and then they can act upon going to the tomb, she's going to go there with spices to help, again, prepare the body all the more. Now, she goes there with the ladies. Would you ever think about this? This is just, I'm not saying that it's a rational time for Mary or the other women, but they don't even know how they're going to get the stone away, right? Not worried about the details. If there's a way, they're going out of love. And if there's a way to find out how we can make this happen, then we'll do it. But they're not worried about the details. They're just going. And now she's confronted with this situation. So she's desperate and she's confused, but she's full of love and devotion. Who will roll away the stone? Well, find that out. We'll figure that out when we get there. So she looks in and she sees two angels, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, this is, again, intentional imagery here. What is that picture? Does anything come to mind? Angels at the head and the feet? That's the imagery of the mercy seat, right? The Holy of Holies. That runs us back to Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. This is what God says concerning the mercy seat. There I will meet you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Now here's a beautiful picture that Mary gets a little glimpse at in the tomb with the angels that now is recorded for us to ponder and to marvel at. So God illustrates for us right here in that little picture as Mary kind of just kind of stoops in, takes a little glimpse, and all her sobbing. And it's as she looks into the vacated tomb, and that's a place now where God will meet his people. So there's a little picture. Mary and all her sobbing, Mary and all her confusion. She bends, she stoops down, and she looks in, and then she sees this marvelous picture. These two angels, one at the head and one at the feet. And again, that's an opportunity now for us, where God has pictured for us, gives us a little illustration right here. This tomb, the empty tomb, that's where I'll meet you. And little Mary gives us that look. We get to see that because Mary stooped in. And God's just in there, gives us a little picture right here. This is where I'll meet you. The tomb is where I will now meet you. So the resurrection is very much so the central event of Christianity. It's where God meets his people in the fullest sense. So without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation, no forgiveness. The resurrection was a divine affirmation of Christ's atoning work on the cross. God the Father was satisfied by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the only sacrifice acceptable as full payment for the sins of his people. The resurrection of Christ demonstrated that sin was atoned for, death was conquered, the eternal life now in Christ was secured for all those that would repent and believe on Christ. Romans 10:9-10, again, we've looked at this prior, but again, it speaks well to the reality of what has happened here at the cross on our behalf. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And with a heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with a mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So the resurrection of Christ is the event through which God the Father validates the sacrifice of Christ, the once for all, full and final sacrifice that removes the sin debt of God's people. And when we get a little glimpse in through Mary and see that picture, that's exactly what we're reminded of. All that reality that has taken place in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. The resurrection validates that application of atonement to God's people. God the Father is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. And the resurrection is that validation. And there he meets us in salvation, secured forever, final and full. Christ's atoning work that is applied to his people. So in the sense of atonement, again, we're not looking at a possibility of atonement that's left to the whims of fallen man to partake or to lay off. It's an atonement that is now applied to his people. And take note here, it's very important for us, the sacrifice is made unto God. The sacrifice is not made unto the people. It's made unto God. God accepts the sacrifice. And the atonement is applied to his people. It's not laid open for option to partake or to leave. So the atonement here has taken place, and the resurrection validates that spiritual reality. And there's a wonderful little picture there for us that reminds us of that fact. In verse 13, and so the two angels there are saying to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now the guards saw the angels, and what do? Passed out, right? Like they were dead men. The other ladies saw the angels. Again, we're given one that in particular that speaks to them. But the other ladies saw them, and they trembled. They bowed down. And Mary here, again, that she's not in a rational state per se. But she seems to be really strangely unaffected by seeing angels glowing white. But she's raised her focus, is she not? She has a one-track mind here. I need to find the body of my Lord. So she just carries on a conversation with him. She doesn't appear all that shocked, really. And I don't have answers for it. It's a little perplexing, but one thing we know for sure, she knows what's on her mind. She's there for a reason. And she's focused. She's focused on finding the body of her Lord. And so the magnitude here of speaking with angels just doesn't seem to register with her in a full, in a full rational degree. Now, she should have seen the angels in what? What would that? It should have clued her in a bit, right? If you see the angels, that might have let her know, hey, he's risen. But again, she doesn't get it. She just doesn't see it at this point. But they ask her, why are you weeping? And again, it's almost a rebuke. You know, don't you get it? There's no need to weep. He's risen. But here's Mary's response. She says to them, I'm weeping because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. He's missing and I need to find the body. They've taken him away. So, she didn't expect the resurrection at all, did she? She's not looking for a resurrection. That's not even on the radar. She's just looking for the body. Verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't know that it was Jesus. So she didn't recognize him. Now, why is that? He appeared to her alive, but she didn't recognize him. He appears to her in the form of his resurrected body. His appearance was different. A resurrected body that will never decay, never die. He is the resurrected one. And so she's looking at him, but she doesn't recognize him to be Jesus. And he certainly doesn't look like the last time she has seen him. She's not aware that it's Jesus. And this is the same case. Remember Luke 24, the Emmaus Road there with the disciples? The same case. The disciples' eyes were prevented from knowing who Jesus was as he met them on the Emmaus Road. And John 21, verse 4, the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus when he was there by the seashore. They didn't recognize him. He could eat fish. He could pass through walls. But they didn't recognize him. However, he had the capacity to reveal himself. And that's exactly what we're going to see here with Mary. And he does so in a very unique way. Look there in verse 15. So Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And now Mary, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I'll take him away. Now there again, Mary's just, she's focused, but there's not necessarily a plan of action here. She just has her heart's desire set on ministering to the Lord. What if she could just one last time? So here's the resurrected Savior. She still can't recognize him. She perceives him to be the gardener, but listen to her language. Sir, if you know where he is, just tell me, I'll take the body. Here's Mary, by herself, no one else with her, but the heart is set on ministering to her Lord. I'll take him. If you know, tell me. I'll find a way to care for the body. I'll take him back. Just tell me where he is. So you see the heart of this dear disciple, this transformed woman, this woman whom Scripture gives us as the first to see the resurrected Savior. And then we get this beautiful little conversation here. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. Literally, he says, Miriam, which is the Hebrew or the Aramaic for Mary. And then she turns and she says to him in Hebrew or in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now she knows. Now she gets it. She recognizes him. She heard the voice of her shepherd, if you will. That runs us back to John chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Listen to the language. To him, that being the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Miriam, could you imagine? Could you imagine? And all the spiritual lights come on for Mary right there. And she says, Rabboni, teacher. Now her reaction to seeing her Savior is absolute delight. Her tears turned to joy. Her faith was revived. Moments before, she was broken, confused, desperate. Now, this passionate servant reacts with a spontaneous outburst of devoted worship. She rushes forward and throws her arms around his legs, his feet, and hangs on for dear life. Or as they say back in T-Vegas, hangs on with her eye teeth. She ain't letting go. She's lost him once, and now she's found him again, and she ain't about to let go. She just throws herself around him. And she holds on with every fiber of her being. That brings us to the relationship there in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, if we just read it kind of superficially, it may almost seem harsh. Here's Mary with all her love, all her servant's heart, all her devotion, and she finally finds the resurrected Savior. And so she does the only thing that she can fathom doing. In the depths of her heart, she rushes and just falls upon him. A full-blown, genuine act of worship. And all the innocence and all the sincerity that could go with that moment. And Christ says, "Well, don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me." And it's certainly not to be seen as cold. In reality, it wasn't that he was somehow his resurrection body could not be touched. It's nothing like that. He tells Thomas to touch him, right? The other women touched him. So it's not that. It's not that she couldn't hug him. But there's a much more profound and beautiful theological point for us here. Why? Well, he tells her that he hasn't yet ascended to the Father. So he's taking this opportunity to put things in perspective theologically for Mary and all disciples to follow. He's different now. This is the resurrected Savior. She's laying hold of his resurrected body. He's existing in his resurrected body now, and the relationship with his disciples has changed. And that's his point. The relationship. Now remember, let me take you back to chapter 13. Remember, Jesus has spoken about this throughout, going to his Father. So again, it should be very clear in their minds in terms of what he has said. He is very consistent with this. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He's going to the Father, back to his rightful place at the Father's side, the heavenly glory. He's ascending back to his rightful throne. And he speaks of it again in chapter 14, John 14, 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also," that being the disciples, "and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." Now we're clued in even more. He's going to send back to the Father, to his rightful throne in glory. But Scripture tells us, at that, because when that takes place, then comes the granting, the giving of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit who will indwell all his people and commune with them intimately, personally, continually. And then the work of God's people will be even greater in this sense, and its scope in terms of carrying the gospel and the power of the indwelling Spirit. John 17, that beautiful priestly prayer there from Christ to the Father, verses 4 and 5. "I glorified you on earth," this is Jesus now praying to the Father, "having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had before the world was." Here he's anticipating that return, that going back where his mission on earth is now fulfilled, where he is fulfill that Missio Dei, that mission that he was appointed to. And now he will ascend back to the Father, his rightful throne in glory. And he's anticipating that beautiful moment. He continues on in John 17, verses 13 and 14. But now I come to you, and again, it's Christ speaking to the Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So now Christ referring to himself and his disciples, because they belong to Christ, now they are here referred to as those who are not of the world. In terms of that worldly system that is under the sway of Satan's domination. They are not of that world. They now belong to me. They are my disciples, just as I am not of that world. And I'm coming to you, Father. I will ascend back to glory, and then they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they will operate as my people in that fallen world, but not of that fallen world. And there they will carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so he's spoken of this often. He's referred to this reality of his returning to the Father. And now he brings that back to Mary. You can't cling to me, Mary. I've not yet ascended to the Father. And he's speaking of how the relationship now will change from his relationship with his disciples in his earthly ministry and the limitations of his earthly body to now his ascending to glory and sending the Holy Spirit, who now will indwell fully all his people. The relationship will change. Now it's not going to be necessarily a physical relationship where she can lay hold of Jesus physically. It's far greater. All disciples everywhere throughout the ages until he returns will have an ongoing, continual spiritual relationship with Jesus through the indwelling Spirit. He will always be present with them. And they will carry his gospel to the ends of the earth. Now the incarnate Jesus in his earthly body will not be there to preach, because in the limitations of his earthly body, he can only preach at one place at one time. He was restricted in that sense. But now, in a far greater way, he will indwell all his people, who will spread throughout all the nations, and he will be with them continually. If you're sitting here as a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you. And there you have an active, ongoing relationship with your Lord that continues. It's continuous. It's non-ending. It's present. It's always there. He is always with you everywhere you go. And so it's an ongoing spiritual relationship that is continual, ever-present. And this is what he's speaking of. Mary, the relationship is changing. You can't cling to me. I must ascend to the Father. This whole thing is about to explode, Mary, and it's going to be better than you could ever imagine. And you think clinging to me now is the most glorious thing that you could ever fathom in your mind. It's going to get better. You can't hold on to me. I must ascend to the Father. And that was the case. During his earthly ministry, he was always looking beyond the cross, anticipating his return to the Father. His return to the Father's side, his rightful position in glory. That was really the joy that was set before him when he speaks of that in Hebrews. That's the joy set before him that allows him to endure the painful, shameful cross of Calvary. That's his joy. He's going to ascend back to the Father. He's going to accomplish the Father's appointed will for him. He's going to do it. And then he will ascend back to the Father. And that's what we see here. Now the resurrected one, as Mary has laid hold of him, he says to her, Mary, don't cling to me. It's all changed now. It's much better than you can ever imagine. His earthly ministry has been fulfilled. He must ascend to the Father in order to send the Spirit who will indwell his people. And the Spirit must be sent in order to bring that continual communion. Least we have the indwelling Spirit, the continual communion with Christ is not there. So the Spirit must come, a greater communion, a grander, more glorious relationship. That is what we experience now. If you are here as a genuine follower of Christ, that is true of you. What Christ in that moment in time was there conveying to Mary is true, eternally true for you as a follower of Jesus Christ. So when the Spirit comes to indwell the people of God, all the resources of heaven come with Him. You have an ongoing, continuous communion with your Lord. And accompanying that is all the resources of eternal glory. Divine peace, divine joy, divine power, divine etc., etc., etc. now continually dwells with you in the indwelling Spirit. That's the relationship that you have now as a follower of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:20. This is when He gives us that great commission. Listen to the language. Listen to the obvious here. Don't miss the obvious. And He's telling us what to do, teaching them that being disciples that we're commanded to make, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here we go. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, that's in a very literal sense, spiritually speaking. That's just not an encouragement. That's a fact. He's with us always. That's the relationship now. The relationship now is a continual communion. We're continually communing with Christ through the indwelling Spirit. And again, all the marvelous riches of eternal glory abide in that relationship. All full access the resources of eternal glory belong to us as the Holy Spirit abides with us and communes with us in an ongoing lifestyle. So this is the spiritual reality. And it cannot be contained within the earthly body of Christ. It must be a change here. And that's what Mary is experiencing. So Mary and the rest of the disciples need to understand this, as we do also, that He's God. Look, Mary, I'm really indeed God. I'm the unique God-man. I'm going to ascend back to the Father. And the relationship is going to be one of a continual relationship. It's not going to be limited to my earthly body. So He's not just a person who lives and dies. This relationship is ongoing. Her relationship with her Lord is ongoing. It's just transitioning now. The relationship is changing in that sense. We're moving away from His earthly body now to the indwelling of the Spirit. And for that to take place, He must ascend to the Father. After all, that's His rightful place in glory. He is indeed God. So upon ascending to the Father and sending the Spirit, Jesus establishes His relationship with His people. And it's one of continual spiritual communion and fellowship. And that brings us lastly here to the report, verses 17 and 18. The last part of 17 there, and continuing on to verse 18. So He says to her, I must ascend to the Father. And then He continues on, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that He has said these things to her. And by the way, this is the first time the Lord calls His disciples brethren. That's because the language changes because the relationship now is pictured as changing. This is the moment we catch in Scripture where the relationship now is brought in to that reality, that spiritual reality, that now Christ is going to ascend. And He's going to send the Spirit who will indwell His people. And now we hear that wonderful language. Go tell the brethren. What's she to tell them? Tell them that I ascend to the Father. But here's the language. I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now, Jesus is not putting His disciples on the same level as Himself. That's not what He's saying. He's not calling us equal with Him in that sense. That's not what He's communicating at all. If He did that, if He were communicating that, He would say something like, I'm going back to our Father and our God. He doesn't use that language. Rather, He says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So he's not putting us on an equal level with Him, but he is speaking about the relationship that is shifting, that is changing. That's what He is going to have now Mary going to announce. That's what she is to report to the disciples. He is risen and the relationship has changed. So what is taking place exactly? Well, God has become our Father. And that's what He's talking about. He's become our Father in a way that was not previously true. Because we're not like Christ. Or excuse me, he's become our Father in a way that's not previously true. We're not like Christ. In that sense, he's eternally the Father of Christ. Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead. Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. That relationship is different than our relationship as sons and daughters to God the Father. So it's not the same, but it's certainly different than it was prior for us. So we're not equal with Christ, but our relationship has changed from what we were as sinners born under Adam, fallen and separated from God by our sin. That relationship has changed. Now we have the privilege to be called sons and daughters of the one true God. Certainly, we belong to Him as men and women created in His image, and that is glorious, but this is different. Now we belong to Him as sons and daughters, not beings or those beings created by Him, created in His image. That is true of all of fallen man. But now we're referred to here as sons and daughters, or children, if you will, of God. So not like Christ, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. No, we, on the other hand, are adopted. We're adopted sons and daughters. We're adopted into the family of God. And our adoption is based on this. This is how and why we are adopted. We are adopted based on Christ's atoning work on our behalf. That is our adoption. So if we wanted to adopt a child in this community and our time, it takes a payment. It requires a monetary exchange for that to take place. You have to take a set monetary amount, and you have to pay someone to bring about the transaction of you adopting that child from an adoption agency. You have to pay. Well, in the same way, on a much grander scale and a much more glorious scale, Christ has paid our sin debt. He has paid our sin debt in full. And there He has adopted us out of our fallen state, dead in our trespasses and sin, and brought us into the glorious relationship of being sons and daughters of the one true holy God. He has purchased us out. He has redeemed us out from our bondage of sin. His atonement has paid the sin debt on our behalf, where the righteous wrath of God no longer falls upon us. The righteous wrath of God fell upon the Son on our behalf. And His righteousness was imputed to our account. And He brought us in, adopted us as sons and daughters, and brought us in to the kingdom of God. That's why we have been adopted. That's how we have been adopted. We were once heirs of sin and death. That was our namesake. That was what we had earned. That was who we are, marked off as sons and daughters of Adam. That's our family name. That's our heritage. That's our inheritance. That's what we were. That's who we are. That's who we were. Now we have been brought into fellowship with a holy God. We have been purchased out. We have been atoned for by Christ. Romans 8:15 puts it this way: "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, as children of the one true God." We have a new relationship with God, and each of us now have a new a new nature. We're born again. We're legal heirs of grace by adoption. Now you're heirs of grace. Now your namesake is a namesake of grace. And that comes through the adoption of Christ. Now we are fellow citizens in God's kingdom and members of God's household. Ephesians 2:19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with saints and are of God's household." So that's now our heritage. That's our namesake. That's who we are. Those who have been made sons and daughters by the atoning work of Christ. So we are indebted to Christ for our new relationship to God. And we are also, because of that, we're also commanded because of that reality, because we are indebted to Christ, because we are adopted sons and daughters, because Christ says to us, I'm ascending back to my God and your God. I'm ascending back to my Father and your Father. There is a union there that we now have with Christ and a union that we have with one another. And here's his command that comes to us because of his adoption that has brought us into the family of God. We are to be committed to one another. We're to commit ourselves to each other in steadfast love and loyalty. The cross has made us brothers and sisters and has bonded us together in the blood of Christ. So there's this beautiful reality that we are united to Christ. And that is infinitely, eternally true. But there comes something with that that is also glorious. You are infinitely, eternally bonded to one another. And I won't tarry here, but all of ecclesiology is summed up right here. We seem to have, not just us, but there seems to be a fog, maybe over at least the Western church in terms of ecclesiology these days. Where culture has just had its way and we just we take it like consumers. And we'll just hop here and there and what suits us and what we think might be good for our family and our children, and what seems to suit our fancy and what might strike us as entertaining or sparkling or interesting. Which parking lots have are most convenient for us to get out in a timely manner, you name it. I won't even go across the pond, brother, to England. I'm not even going to touch that. So it's a sad, sad state that we see there. I'm not even going to go there. But this is the heartbeat of ecclesiology, and it's found right here in our relationship that is bound up in Christ. This is my, as a brother. So this is my encouragement, not just to you, but in general, as we go out and have conversations with other brothers and sisters, and conversations with those we know in the community, as we carry the gospel forth, and we think about what church is supposed to be. And how we're to reflect his glory corporately. Just give me a moment to say this. Find a scripture teaching, scripture believing, scripture singing, scripture praying church. Settle into it with all its warts and imperfections and love her. Love her in a way that costs you something. Love her. That's what it means to build these relationships, to give of yourself, to extract some comfort out of your life for the sake of edification, to the glory of our God. And again, I won't go off on the rabbit trail, but just give me a moment. This is the bond of loyalty. This is the bond of love that is supposed to be a corporate reflection to the world that Scripture continues to teach us about all throughout. Here we see it. It's bound in this unity. It's bound in our adoption as brothers and sisters. And Scripture flushes it out into a local church body. We bond together in accountability and love and just love one another through all the hardships and inconvenience of life. Where we encourage one another and nurture one another along in the faith. Where we go through the hardships with one another. Where we really know what it's like to grieve and anguish with one another and to rejoice and celebrate with one another. We're living life together. And we're doing that at a cost that may be a cost that prevents us from just going on to the next best thing. With a consumer mindset, it's settling down, digging your heels in, and living life through all the hurts and pains and aches and growing pains and ebbs and flows and circumstances of life, knowing that you're doing so under the command of Christ to love a people in full commitment because we are hidden in Him. He has adopted us out, and He has made us His brothers and sisters, which bonds us as brothers and sisters with one another. Now, thank you for bearing with me there, and I will move on. But this is the great beauty. This is the great beauty of who we are. We are sons and daughters of the one true God through the atoning work of Christ. And then we see in verse 18, Mary does exactly what she was told to do. She just acts in obedience here. So don't miss the obvious again. She just does what she was told. Go tell the brethren. And we find her in 18. She came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to me. So she did what she was told to do. She did what she was instructed to do. She's transformed from a mourner to a missionary. That's exactly what we see here with her. And Mark chapter 16, verse 11 tells us something fascinating. The first disciple she told, the first people she got to, they didn't even believe her. They didn't believe her. But she continued on in obedience. Mourner to missionary. You're going to get a lot of responses, but continue on. Continue to respond in obedience. Continue to carry the gospel. It is no less true. He is the resurrected one. He is the risen Savior. It is true. He is indeed the glorious resurrected Savior. So I implore you, believe it. It is true. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I implore you to understand he is indeed the risen Savior. There is no other. There's no other hope in this world. There's no other way to be made right with the holy God than through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the one true risen Savior. My heart implores you, turn to him and you will find a perfect Savior. He is indeed risen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for our time here. We thank you that we could sit together on the truth of your word and see this little marvelous section of scripture that you have carved out for us, that you have preserved for us, this glorious reunion between the Lord Jesus Christ and one of his disciples, this dear little lady whom he has saved out and made his own. What a beautiful, emotional, kind heart, or moment that we can see the heart of our Savior. How glorious you are, how kind you are to lavish salvation on sinners like us. We thank you and we praise you, for you alone are glorious, and we thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.